Well, it is good to be back with you. All right, am I? Oh, okay. I thought that a theme that might be helpful for us, I find it helpful for my own soul to return to this theme often, is the theme of the Christian's knowledge of the glorious character of God. And if I might just choose one verse to describe the theme, it would be Psalm 145, verse 5. Where the psalmist David writes, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works." So kind of a twofold portrait. David says, I'm determined to meditate on the splendor that belongs to God's person, essentially. What kind of a God is he? And I will also view that in the way that he works in our lives. Well, Andy read for you from Paul's wonderful autobiographical statement. Here you have a religious man, and this is what we want to deal with a lot this morning. A religious man that up to that point, the majority of the years he spent in religion were, in a sense, worthless and perilous for him, because he put a hope in his own righteousness. And Paul could, in that chapter, goes through and says, I have a lot of things I could boast in if I wanted to boast in things outside of Christ. I had everything that religious people think they need to have peace with God and to really know God. And yet, of course, Paul did not know God, but hated him. And when he came face to face with the reality of Christ, he realized this. And through the work of Christ in Paul's life, he was able to come for the first time ever to that glorious understanding of the splendor of God through his Son. And now all those Old Testament Psalms and all those Old Testament stories were filled with life for Paul. And perhaps you're in that situation. I was. It wasn't until studying for the ministry at university in America at age 20 that I realized, like Paul had to realize, that I was undone. I had nothing. All my religious things, all the things I had memorized, all the things I had attempted to do, had left me yet a stranger to God. Now, Paul describes this problem of humanity in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to really be hopping around a lot in the scripture today. So if you just want to listen carefully, and if you're taking notes, you can just jot the reference down. If not, I'll try to give you enough time to turn there. In Ephesians 4, verse 18, I'm reading from the New King James this morning. Paul reminds the Ephesians, in order to motivate them to live the Christian life fully and carefully, he reminds them of the old life that they had. And in verse 18, he writes this: "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." It's quite a description of humanity, isn't it? And he says to the Ephesians, all of you are this way. You were selfish, and you weren't just selfish and self-centered, but you were that way with a greed. You were insatiably centered around yourself. But that wasn't the big problem. The big problem was that your heart was wrong. And he traces it back. And that isn't the biggest problem. Your mind was wrong. Your will, your affections, what you delight in, and what you think when it comes to God, it could all be described as being in a spiritual darkness. You don't understand the things of God, so you don't delight in the things of God, and obviously you don't choose the things of God. Now, none of us begin this life knowing our God. We are all born, as Paul describes here, with an interior darkness, and it soon begins to show. But I would say that since you're showing up at a church on Saturday morning, that you're not choosing atheism as an option, are you? I mean, some people do. Now, where I live in America, it's the southern half. We call it the Bible Belt. I don't know if that really goes anymore. But in the town that I'm a pastor of, we have about 8,000 people. It's a very small town. And of the 8,000, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find 100 out of 8,000 that would not tell you that, "Don't worry about me, Pastor. I am already born again." Because Americans talk this way. So where I live, atheism is not really the major option. People are, their minds are darkened, their hearts are darkened, and their will is bent towards self, and they're greedy for self. But they don't generally try to express this in atheism. Generally, they try to express it in some form of religion. So it's not atheism that tends to be the big problem in America, but it's what I would call a counterfeit knowledge of God. And for you who are connected with church, to some degree, it's not atheism that's the big temptation, is it? There is the temptation to have a type, a form of religion that's a counterfeit knowledge. Let me give you three. We've got a long way to go this morning, right? All right, so hang on. Three, and then I have eight more. So I broke them up so as not to discourage you, all right? We're three and eight. Let me give you the three counterfeits. Knowing God by hearsay. Knowing God by hearsay. Now, I have found all three of these to be a constant companion to me in my Christianity. As unwanted as they are, I find that they are continually there on the edge, you know. Knowing God only by hearsay. Now, I really like to read the old writers. I like to read the biographies. I don't know if you like that. But when you read biographies that stir your heart, as Andy mentioned, the young girl, it's wonderful. But there's a temptation that runs alongside this good thing. And that is the temptation to think that because you know what someone else said about God, that you know God. And because your heart can be stirred by stories like that, I mean, you'd have to be dead not to be stirred by a story like that. Because you can appreciate what your pastor is saying about God, or what the old writers or the new writers are saying about God, that because you have heard these things, you must possess them. And so I would think one of the symptoms would be when people ask you questions. So maybe family members, why do you go to church? Why? On a Saturday? I mean, what do they talk about down there? And you say, well, you know, and when they ask you spiritual questions, well, my pastor says, or I remember reading. Now, listen, as a pastor, it's easy for me to fall into this trap. You read lots of good books as a pastor. You get paid a salary so that you can spend more time reading. And it's easy for me to give answers to problems in the church. And it's always what someone else said. Well, I remember reading. But do I know those realities for myself? Do you? Another of the counterfeits. It's what A.W. Tozer called textualism. I think we would call it a notional Christianity. Just here. It's not just that it's hearsay. You may have studied it for yourself, but that it hasn't gone beyond words. Let me read you a little quote. This is how Tozer defined the problem of textualism, or we could call notional Christianity. It assumes, for instance, Tozer writes, that if we have the word for a thing, we have the thing itself. If it's in the Bible, it is in us. If we have the doctrine, we must have the experience. If something was true of Paul, it is, of necessity, true of us, because we accept Paul's epistle as divinely inspired. So we read a passage like the book of Philippians. And because you agree with those words, righteousness through Christ alone, knowing God, it's not of works of the law, but of faith. I mean, these are words that we're very familiar with, aren't they? But the counterfeit knowledge is this, to think that because we possess those words and those doctrines, we must necessarily already possess the reality. Now, obviously, this is not a danger for people that don't show up at church, is it? They don't have the words. They don't care about the words. They don't have the doctrines. In America, we have a lot of religious people. They don't all have the words, though. I remember asking a pastor's wife to give me a definition of a number of critical words in the Christian vocabulary, like regeneration or justification or sanctification or glorification or the perseverance of the saint. Not one. She didn't understand what every one of them. She said, now, I know that one. I can't really put it into words. All of them. Now, I can understand not being able to give big definitions of the words. That's not what Tozer's talking about. That's not what I'm talking about. But to have words in your religion, the right words, But to think that just because you have the right words and you agree with the right words, you must necessarily have the real thing. It's a danger. And the last one, last of the counterfeits, true truths. Now, I finally found out who said this. It was a man named Coleridge, the author, long ago, right? And it was A.W. Tozer that brought him to my attention reading one of his books. But I couldn't find my quote. All right? Andy and I searched the web. We couldn't find it. But here it is in a nutshell. Coleridge said, there is always the danger. He wasn't talking about in a religious realm, but it applies to it. There's always the danger in our life of having truths that we're so familiar with that we could say they're so obviously true that they get put in a little cupboard in the back of our mind alongside exploded errors. All right. So you can think of things that as you were growing up as a child, you believed these things and then you found out they weren't true. Right. Like Father Christmas. And so that goes back in the very back cupboard of your mind. And Father Christmas never again affects really the way we live. I mean, I know, you know, you may do that with your children or grandchildren. I really like Christmas. I start purchasing things for myself months in advance for fear that my wife would get something I didn't like. And I say, no, sorry, no more money in the account. I've already gotten mine. So when it comes time to wrap it, you can do it. But so Father Christmas, he really doesn't make any difference in the way that I wake up, in the way that I think about work, in the way that I treat my children, in the way that I read my Bible. It's an exploded error. But in that cupboard, true truths might lie. So for instance, the fact that God describes himself as being present everywhere at once. Anyone who reads the Bible would agree with that. But is it in that cupboard that never affects the way I live? Do I eat or do I dress myself or do I drive or do I talk to my wife and my children? Do I open my Bible? Do I pray? Do I live my life under the constant influence of a truth that is clearly true, that God is ever present? Everywhere I go, I am before the face of my God. Or is it one of those truths that lies in that cupboard? And I know it's true, but it's so true, it doesn't seem to any longer affect me. Does the omnipresence of God, does the infinite presence of God have no more effect upon the way I think about life and make my choices than Father Christmas? True truths. Yes, there's knowing God by hearsay. So-and-so said this about God. There's knowing the words, but you stop there. And then there's having these truths that to you are so familiar that they no longer make an impact on you. Right? These are the counterfeits. Now, the as I said, they're unwanted companions. And so we have to constantly be examining our heart. Is the knowledge that I am acquiring from the gathering of the saints on Sunday and the pastor is teaching, is it settling into one of these categories? Hearsay, notional Christianity, true truths? Or is it a vital, active, effective kind of knowledge that's changing me? Now, the Bible describes in many places, but I've mercifully only chosen 8. Right? It describes in many places the lives of those who are very religious and who acknowledge the existence of the true God, right? Not any God, not a God, not a power, but they've gone beyond that. They acknowledge the existence of the true God. But they live a life without really knowing him. So, religious people acknowledging God, but being satisfied to live their entire lives without a real and vital knowledge of him. The kind that Paul said, I count everything loss for that. So I want us to examine ourselves. These counterfeits, what do they look like when they show up? Well, let me give you 8 evidences of a life that has that counterfeit knowledge, a life that acknowledges God. None of these passages describe the irreligious. So let's just, we can already skip a great heap of false thinking. We can already forget about the people out there, right? We're not talking about people who won't come to church. We're talking about us. Right, I'm going to give you 8 passages, and like I said, if you don't want to hop to them quickly, you could just listen. Passage number 1, Jeremiah 4:22. Jeremiah 4:22. This is what Jeremiah writes. God speaking says, "For my people are foolish. They have not known me." You see this. In each passage we'll notice this. They're foolish. Why? They don't know me. They are silly children and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Now, each one of these, we'll read the passage and I just kind of give you a summary statement. When a people are childish and ignorant in the things of God, but clever in living for self, it is a sure sign that they have a counterfeit knowledge of God. My people are foolish. They don't know me. They're silly children. They have no understanding. Yet, he says, they are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Now let's think of this. Are you the kind of person that has a chronic complaint that the Bible is too difficult for you to understand? Maybe preachers, missionaries, and professors, and elders. Or maybe they understand the Bible. But I've not been to a Bible college, you say. And I feel that the Bible is just so hard to understand. I just can't seem to get anything out of it. And yet Christ said that he would give us his Spirit. John the Apostle, who was just a fisherman, by the way. John says, each believer has been given this unction of the Spirit, this work within. And each of us is enabled then to understand something of the Scripture. Jeremiah wrote later that in the New Covenant, it would be superior to the Old Covenant, because in the New Covenant, God guaranteed that every believer would know him in this wonderful, vital, living way. And you wouldn't have to say to the believer beside you, "Now you need to know God," because the believer would innately know God, essentially, because that's the work of God within. Of course, we can grow in knowledge. But the New Covenant guarantees this. So you see, there's a problem. If the Bible is you chronically complain it's too difficult and you don't understand how about prayer and so you don't do it, and the Christianity seems so hard and I can't meditate on Scripture, I don't memorize Scripture, I'm confused by religion. And if this is a pattern that has remained ever since your profession of faith, then you really want to ask yourself, why am I still childish in the things of God? Especially when you compare it to the other parts of life, huh? I'm very mature and capable and skillful and clever at getting what I want and justifying it. Aren't we all PhDs in that? I mean, my children, 13, 11, and 8, they could teach a university course on how to be selfish and make it look like they're not selfish. I call home this week. And I hear, I have one child with me. She's visiting friends in Cardiff. But the two boys, the older and the younger, I can hear them in the background. "Mom, I didn't know I had homework tonight. Honest." You know, every day. "Mom, I don't know where my clothes are. I can't go to school, can't go to church." Every Sunday morning, you know, I try to hide because it's, "Where are your shoes? How many shoes do you own?" And sometimes on the way to church, I'll say to the youngest, "Andrew, are you wearing any underwear?" "Dad, are you?" "No." "Well, I hope we don't get in a wreck." How can children continue to do the same things that they've been told 100 times and yet feel completely justified and shocked that the parents don't understand their point of view yet? But it's funny when it's an 8-year-old and it's underwear or shoes or socks. And you're not the mom. But it's really tragic, isn't it? When the church is full of people who are permanently childish. And it may be because you have a counterfeit knowledge. Let me give you the second. Jeremiah 8, verses 4 through 7. And we might summarize this as in this way. When a people in church are perpetually and unrepentantly sliding back from God in his truth, it's a sure sign of a counterfeit knowledge. Listen to what Jeremiah says, verse 4 of chapter 8. "Will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they did not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. They don't understand the ways of God. They hold fast to deceit, he says. So there's the problem. There's the root. They don't understand God, and they cling to deceit. And yet they're in church. Look at the stupidity, the amazing quality of perpetually backsliding, but still going to church. Look at the first words he says. Will they fall and not rise? Now, these are rhetorical questions. It's not a great theological question. It's something all of us can answer. Do people stumble and fall and never decide to get up? Have you seen children, age 2 or 3, stumble and then decide that at age 3, since they've fallen over, they decide they'll just crawl the rest of their life? Right? When we stumble, we all do at times. We're a bit embarrassing. We pull ourselves up and brush ourselves off and get on with life. Now, people don't stumble and never rise again. So why does Israel spiritually stumble and never rise again? It's an amazing thing. Now, look at the next question. Will one turn away and not return? Do you ever go down the wrong road in your car? Do you ever take a wrong turn as you're walking somewhere? In my family and in the church, I'm notoriously known for getting lost. Yesterday, I was visiting a professor from the college, and I said, I need to get up Pat Buck Road, right? Because I had some friends there I wanted to visit. Okay, he said, you just walk right across this common, follow the path that takes you right to Pat Buck Road. 20 minutes later, I'm asking around. I finally found someone. I said, pardon me. I put on my best American accent for him. And I said, y'all know where I'm at. And, you know, so he wouldn't think I was too stupid. Well, at least he's foreign. Well, he said, I don't know where Pat Buck Road is. I've only lived here 8 months. Oof. Come to find out, I was on Pat Buck Road, just at the other end. So I get lost all the time. But when I get lost, I've never yet driven the wrong way and decided, having driven the wrong way, I just might as well drive down the wrong road for the rest of my existence. All of us, we do those U-turns. But Israel spiritually is going down the wrong road. And amazingly, she doesn't even know enough to turn back spiritually to God. She is clinging to deceit, always drifting away from God. Now, let's test ourselves. How many have professed Christ and received baptism, taken the Lord's Supper, joined a church? Maybe when you were very young. But you have continually drifted from the truths of the Scripture. You are a perpetual backslider. You are clinging to self-deceit. And you are like that anomaly. You are like a person who has fallen down but decided that they'd never get up. Goes down the wrong road, but they'd never bother turning around. Now, in America, our churches are full of this, I think, to a degree that the evangelical churches in Britain are not yet struggling with, though I fear that you might be headed down our road. And the answer in the American church right now is we need a new scheme to reclaim those who are sliding away. Why, they're Christians, they say. Of course they're Christians. They repeated the prayer. They got baptized. They joined a church. How could you do that and not be a Christian? And so they go to great lengths and spend millions of dollars and millions of man hours in the great big denominations, putting out new ideas for how to reclaim people. But the real problem is that they've never known God in the first place. And if you don't really know God, what other option is there in religion but to continue to slide away from the truth? I had a friend who was a minister of education. I mean, American church, quite a lot. We have ministers of recreation. And they, maybe you've heard of these over here, but, and we have drama ministers and maybe ministers of comedy in these enormous churches, and they would put on these skits. And, well, my friend was the minister of education. It's a little better. And his job was Sunday school, really, in this church that was rapidly growing. It's the fastest growing church in the county that I lived in. It went from about 75 people to about 450 in a year and a half. And everyone was asking that pastor to come to their church to explain the 10 easy steps to become a healthy church, you know. And my friend asked me, he said, I don't know what to do at this church. I came on staff and we have enormous numbers. Do you know, and I'm not going to be able to give you the exact, but this is close, the exact numbers. He said, you know, we've had about 300 professions of faith through our evangelistic efforts in the last year. We could only get about 25 of them to actually join the church and be baptized. So 275 have professed faith, but it didn't last long enough to even show up. And by the way, Americans don't wait 6 or 9 months to baptize. They'll do it next week. They'll do it that afternoon. You know, you walk down in the morning and then by the evening service, you're being baptized. So they couldn't even make it a month after their profession of faith to actually show up and go through the embarrassment of going up and being baptized. So 25 already, 275 clinging to the seat, 25 going as far as a baptism. He said, but of the 25 that have been baptized, we have less than 10% that would attend. So you're down to, what, 2.7 out of the 300? Those weren't the exact numbers, but that was about it. We have a handful out of 300. That was this year. And yet they're receiving the accolades of the denomination, the largest Protestant denomination in the world, according to its own numbers. But you can understand why when it has that kind of counting. Now, my friend was undaunted in the stupidity. And he said, I just need to get a better way of helping backslidden Christians get on with Christianity. Never, never assuming that of the 300, the 297 that weren't attending might not know God at all. Because, if you were to assume that, you'd have to rethink everything. Well, perpetually backsliding. Let me give you the third. Isaiah 44, verse 18. And I can say, Isaiah, since my daughter isn't here to snigger at me, because Americans would say Isaiah, she'll go home and tell. Isaiah 44. Now, in verse 9 through verse 17, you have this description of the complete stupidity of worshiping an idol. And the picture, of course, is the common one in the Old Testament. You cut down a tree. You went and picked the kind that doesn't rot. You took it to a craftsman, half of it. And then the other half, you used it to make a fire in your home and you cooked bread over it. But the half you took to the craftsman, he crafted. And if you have a lot of money, you put silver and gold chains on it. If you don't have a lot of money, you just get a nice piece of wood and hope that it doesn't totter or fall over or rot. And to half of it, you say, I made my meal with this half. And the other half, you say, you are my God, and you worship it. It's just unbelievable almost. But look at verse 18 and following. They do not know, God says of these religious people, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And he goes on. Look, is there not a lie in this hand of mine? Now, I'm not saying that a Christian can never indulge in the idolatry within the heart. We can, unfortunately. We must guard ourselves against that constantly. But if you would have to say of your life, like God says of these people, you are always giving yourself to the emptiness of idolatry, but you cannot seem to look at your right hand as you hold the idol in your hand. You cannot seem to say to yourself, but it's a lie. It's left me empty. It's never once satisfied the soul. It's never moved. It's never replied. It's never helped me. It's never done what it said it would do. It's an idol. But see, that's the trick. Not knowing the living God. All we know is idolatry. And we are so blind spiritually that we don't even admit that the idolatry never is anything but empty. How else do you explain the fact that people continue to live for the next purchase, the next holiday, the next honor or accolade at work, the next friendship, securities and purposes for waking up in the morning that have nothing to do with God? And they fill the soul up on this empty, you know, what we call in America, styrofoam. What do you call it? Polystyrene or something? You don't know what it is? Fluff. Right? You know? How do you explain church members who every week hear the same thing as the believer next to them, but because their heart is void of a real knowledge of God, they go home and every decision in the home is based on the emptiness of idolatry. And their children are growing up and they make choices for their children. And they say, I know Jesus is good, but my child needs Jesus plus. And so they make choices for their children based on finances and pride. My children deserve to excel. I want them to have the comforts I never had and the ease. And so these things fill up the heart. But we don't know enough to ask ourselves, why do I continue to fill my life up with things that do not satisfy? And it's a sure sign we have a counterfeit knowledge of God. Number 4, Judges chapter 2, verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, so Joshua and that generation are gone. Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. It's a common theme in the Old Testament. Moses and his generation are gone. Joshua and that generation have died. Right? So the Bible describes the scene as having a lot of religious people, but they don't really understand who God is. They haven't seen God at work. Then chapter 17 of the same book, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So, you don't know God. So what do? You become rank, horrible, paganistic kind of people. No. You do what's right in your own eyes. Like Jiminy Cricket, Walt Disney, let your conscience be your guide. All right. So while they still continue to be religious after Joshua died, their religion, their idea of how to approach God and how to live for God and what a godly marriage or a godly parent or godly home might look like was not based on Scripture and the real knowledge of God. It was based on their own idea of what it must be like. So I would summarize it this way. When a people's highest guide or standard in religion is their own idea of right and wrong rather than the character of God in the Scripture, then it's a sure sign that you have a counterfeit knowledge. Now, I don't know how you think about that, but where I live, as I mentioned, the problems in the church are not being approached from the Scripture, but the ideas of what's right and wrong, the problems in the family. You think about Britain, once a very Christian nation in many ways, wonderfully blessed by the Lord. You think about the families within this church. Are they falling apart? Are they having terrible struggles? And that's just what you know. I mean, we don't let people know what's really happening in our marriages, do we? Till it's very late. Are your children, are your marriages on the brink? Because instead of the character of God guiding your delights and your thoughts and your choices, an ignorance of God is guiding them. And so all that you're left with is some kind of invented idea of right and wrong. All through the book of Judges, even the believers in Judges have this problem. Think of Gideon. He's the son of a kind of like the high priest of Baal. God meets with him and says, I'm going to deliver Israel from their enemies. Gideon knows what's required. He goes and he breaks down the altar and chops up the idol. And then the people wake up the next morning coming to church. And the God is in pieces. And somehow they heard Gideon did it, the preacher's son. Oh, preacher's kids are the worst. So they call the preacher out. What are you going to do about him? Hand him over. We'll kill him. No, his dad was wise here. He said, if this really is a God that's lying in pieces here, he's big enough to stand up for himself. He'll take care of Gideon. But he doesn't, because he's not a God. Gideon is a wonderful story of faith in the living God. 300 men conquering a whole country's army. And all this, but is it an unstained story? No. Toward the end of his life, Gideon says, now I don't want to be rich and wealthy. I just want to say that every one of you that went with me into the battle, if you just give me one golden earring, one little piece of gold from the spoils of the war, you keep the rest. They gave it to him and he takes it home and he melts it down into an ephod, into kind of a breastplate, a religious breastplate. And they set it up. And Gideon and his family worship God by worshiping an ephod, a little religious thing. And the Bible says it was a snare to Gideon and his family and to Israel. Now, even a believer can at times make decisions based on their own ideas of right and wrong. But if that would describe your entire Christian life, it's a sign that you have a counterfeit knowledge of God, not the real thing. Let me give you the next. Number five, when a people live by their own appetites and they follow the time-honored sins of their parents, the traditions of their parents that offend God, then it's a sure sign that they don't really know Him. Now, it's in Jeremiah 9. And the key to understanding the whole chapter of Jeremiah 9 is verse 6. He says this. God says this to this people. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know Me, says the Lord. So this is how He describes Israel. You live in the land of deceit. Not Israel. I'm going to rename it. You live in deceit town. And through deceit, you are refusing to get to know Me. So you're at church every Saturday for the Jew, but you don't know Me because you'd rather deceive yourself. Now in verse 13, we get one of the evidences of this. And the Lord said, because they have forsaken My law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed My voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts. We talked about that. And after the Baals, we talked about that, which their fathers taught them. That's a new one. Now, we already talked about living by your own conscience and living by idolatry. But what about this one? When a people perpetually indulge in the sins of their forefathers and never consider that it's an offense to God and never make changes, it's a sign that they have a counterfeit and incomplete knowledge of Him. Now, it's a funny thing about time, isn't it? Time makes some sins appear acceptable to us. Do you know that in the 1960s, in a university that's very close to me, and this university was voted the second best party school of the nation. That means there were more young people getting drunk at this university than any other university except for one in the whole of America. We just sent two of our young people that went to university. They chose this university, not for that reason. They're believers. And someone said to them, because they knew they were Christians, so they were kind of winding them up. One of the professors said, what do you think about going to, as a Christian, you're coming to the number two party school in the nation? And this girl has very dry wit. She'd really do well in Britain. She said, well, I reckon if it wasn't for us two, you'd have gotten number one. But now this is the life that they live in. You know, 30 years ago, we have people in our church that went to this university 30 years ago, local university. 30 years ago, the lady said that when you took physical education, the women had, every girl who went to the university had to purchase a long trench coat, long raincoat. because to wear athletic shorts or an athletic shirt would have been immodest. So you had to put your athletic clothes on, then you had to bundle up in this long thing and walk to the gymnasium. Then you would do the physical education, girls and boys separate. And then this was 1960s. Then back you go. I tell you, from there to the number two party school, it's quite a long way. You wouldn't see anybody in a trench coat there, even in the rain. I mean, winter is helpful. The girls do have to put on a bit more clothing in the winter, but not much more. It's a grossly immoral campus. But you see, it's gone slowly through time, hasn't it? And so now, when the children of those who are now at that university, when their children grow up and go to the university, oh, it's okay. It's the way we acted. Now let's bring it closer to us. In your home, are you following patterns as a parent that you receive from your parents, but patterns that go directly against the life of Christ, that have nothing to do with self-denial, self-forgetfulness, have nothing to do with loving people as Christ loved us? Do you treat your wife the way your father treated his wife and his father treated his wife? And, well, we all do to a degree, don't we? I'm amazed how much of my dad is in me. At church, are there no more Baals hiding in the cupboards? Are there things that the evangelicals in Great Britain have embraced because the last generation embraced them and the other generation before that embraced them and the generation before that embraced them? And so time has kind of covered them with a gloss of respectability. And it's, yes, I know it's not really following Jesus, but it's acceptable. Time is a subtle thing, isn't it? Only people who are in a vital relationship, a living union with Christ, who really know Him and are constantly reforming their life according to the Scriptures, would have any chance of even recognizing that the traditions that were handed down to us may not be biblical. I don't find it easy, but it's the duty of the Christian. And yet, if you're the kind of person that indulges in the sins of the former generations without ever questioning, without ever bringing it to Christ and repenting and moving forward in Christlikeness, if you're satisfied as long as it's traditional for it to be yours, then it may be that you do not know Him. Number six. When church folks are so worldly that they grieve the godly around them, it's a sure sign that they don't know God. Listen to Jeremiah 9, 1 and 2. Jeremiah is on his way to Egypt in the exile. Israel is being exiled and he's been taken with the small group that's left. They're going to Egypt. All right. So they said, bring the preacher. And this is what Jeremiah writes on this journey. Oh, that my head were waters and that my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And he remembers the terrible military conquest where Assyria has killed, slaughtered thousands upon thousands upon thousands in the streets of Jerusalem. Now he's going into exile. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers. I wish there was a little hotel, a little bothy here, that I might leave my people. It's a strange thing to say. And go from them. I wish that on the way to Egypt, there was just a little hut that a traveler could stay at, a little inn, so I could leave these Jews. But why? Listen to what he says. For they are all adulterers and assembly of treacherous men. Now, remember I said that key to this chapter is verse 6, where God says, the reason you're doing all of this is that you live in a land of deceit, and through deceit, you don't know me. Okay, what does it look like when religious people don't know God? Well, they still come to church. But look what the godly say about them. I wish there was a separate hut that I could live in. I could be rid of these religious people who continue to go to church, but they break my heart. I could weep night and day because the religious people themselves are adulterous and treacherous. Now think about it. There are times in churches where there are only a few faithful remaining. I mean, there may be more than a few at the church, but within that church, there are only a handful that really know God. And the rest are just there to ease their conscience. And the godly show up to worship God. And instead of the worship of God, they get this nonsense. And all kinds of silly things. And God is rarely even mentioned. And they look around. They look at the minister. He's not talking about Christ. They look at the young people. Well, they're very interested in church. The rock bands, everything. But they don't seem to know anything about Christ. They look around and their hearts are broken by the religious. When I returned from Wales to the United States 8-9 years ago, my wife and I attended a number of churches, most of them large, 1,000, 1,500, 500 people. And we tried this for about 8 months, church to church to church, all different denominations. I'm a Baptist, but I even went to a Presbyterian church, hoping. I went to a Baptist church that as soon as I walked in the door, they said, "Oh, you're a preacher. Well, you're welcome to come, but we don't need you to teach us anything. We have revival here every Sunday. And so our people already know all about revival." And all it was kind of a charismatic madness. We only went there once. Then I went to the kind of the standard churches that I was used to as a Southern Baptist. And oh, nothing there. My wife, who's not very emotional, would cry through all these services. And I said, "What's wrong with you? You know, why?" And she said, "It's horrible, you know. We've been at the Heath Church for 3 years. It was like an oasis to us. We didn't know people knew God like that." I mean, the Heath is a kind of an extraordinary church, but it's not the only good church. And I visited other churches. Oh, we thought, people that really want to hear about Christ. We'd never even seen it. And it grieved us to be around the religious people. Sometimes young people make professions of faith. And then they break the hearts of their parents as they continue to live for the world. And the parents realize they don't know Him. Sometimes it's you older professors. It's you who have professed Christ many decades ago. And now the young people who maybe are really being converted look at the parent and the grandparent and the elders and the deacons and the older moms and grandmothers in the church. And they're a bit confused now. "Now that I know Christ, I want to press on. But these who have known Him longest seem most disinterested in Him. Does He become less attractive as we get older?" Well, I'm going to let you out early. One more, right? Number 7, the final mark of a counterfeit knowledge of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 and following. Paul's writing about how people have persecuted the church. But Christ will deal with that. He says, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." It's right for God to judge those who trouble the church. When will He do this? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Notice this. It is right for God to send His Son in flaming vengeance to eternally judge, eternally damn a group of people. Who? Here's how He describes them. Those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of Christ. They've heard the gospel. They've never really submitted to God's way of righteousness. It's too humiliating. It makes all of us beggars. Not just once. For the rest of our lives, we're beggars. Isn't it better to have a religion where you get to help Jesus a little? Do I have to really follow Him and lay down my life? Do I have to deny myself? No, I don't want to be an atheist. I don't want to be irreligious. I'm going to show up at church occasionally. I'm going to maybe be very faithful. I was a minister, a preacher, before I knew anything else. So I would have been judged like that. A minister, yet not really knowing God, not obeying the gospel. The greatest distinguishing mark of being a person who acknowledges the existence of God but does not know Him is that when Christ comes, He will not know you. And He will damn you eternally for your counterfeits. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? It's really, I don't know how to imagine that kind of a scene. But I know this, that God does all things well, and even the terrible judgment will be to His glory. Now, Christian, for a time, we can have any one of these marks except for the last. We can, for a time, find ourselves very deficient in that living, growing communion with God that is a living knowledge of Him. But you can't live there. That can't be all there is to you. The lost, they're dead to God. And so this is their lifestyle. Complete darkness, even though they're in church. But God has sent His Son to reveal Himself. So there's no reason to despair. In John 17, the wonderful verse where Christ says, "All authority has been given to me over flesh." What a statement when you're about to go die on a Roman cross. All authority over all creation has been handed over to me. It's mine. What are you going to do with all this authority? And Christ said, "So that I may give life, eternal life, to everyone that the Father has given unto me. And this is life, that they may know Him." All authority was handed over to the God-man by God the Father. And it was for this purpose, so that you and I, who are in a complete spiritual darkness, could really know Him. And it took all that authority to bring us out of that darkness. Now, if that's what Christ has been given all that authority for, why not, if you find yourself described by these things, why not go to Him and say, "Now, your Father gave you all the authority over all creation to reveal Him. And I know that I don't know you. But I know that you can reveal Him to me." There's no reason to fear that. You're sufficient. Now, if you're concerned about your own soul and the souls of those around you, it would be wise for us to take seriously, before we go any further today in talking about knowing the greatness of God, to ask ourselves, is my knowledge a knowledge by hearsay only? Is it just notional? Is it the true truth that's been put in a cupboard that never affects the way that I live? God help us. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask that You would do what You sent Christ to do. You would give that real and life-changing knowledge of Yourself to us. For the believer, where real knowledge does exist, that it might flourish. And we might be known as a people that have the aroma of the knowledge of You being expressed in every attitude and thought and word. Oh, forgive us, Father. Forgive me for the areas that we can see where we are so unlike Him, so easily satisfied with a little knowledge. For those lives here this morning where there isn't true knowledge, that You would cause it to come. And like a dawning on the soul that's in a terrible darkness, they would know the joy of Your gracious and merciful approach. May there be a fair meeting between Christ and them today. We ask it in His name. Amen.